Grace to all of you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and a special welcome to our guests from the Luther Hostel. My first text is a free text. It is loosely connected to a sin against the second commandment I'm going to discuss shortly. You will even hear in this text an echo of the familiar phrase, "in vain," from the second commandment. That text is Matthew 15:9. "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." My second text is from the reading assigned for this day. That text is Hebrews 2:14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same." This text will bring a solution to the particular sin against the second commandment we're going to consider. Some years ago, I ran across an essay entitled "The Age of Word Fact." The term "word fact" was the author's coinage to describe the attempt to make words substitute for the reality those words are supposedly describing. Word fact means just what it says. Mere words are regarded as the facts. An explanation of a phenomenon is passed off as the phenomenon. An interpretation of an event is treated as if it were the event itself. The main function of word fact, according to the author, is to transform failure into success and inaction into action. In the political scene today, we would call it putting a positive spin on an unfortunate situation. In the spiritual arena, which is our concern today, word fact amounts to transforming, through word manipulation, a sin into a virtue. Suppose that while walking through a seminary dormitory, I overhear profanity. And instead of experiencing shock or sadness, I interpret the phenomenon as a healthy sign of the manliness of our students. That would be a classic instance of word fact, transforming through the magic of words something bad into something good. Through the same process, classroom cheating may be regarded as a return of the good old days, when there was a clear barrier between prof and student, and each was frankly engaged in the bracing activity of trying to outsmart the other. Excessive working off campus may be viewed as a resurgence of the American pioneer spirit, of hewing out your own way. And chapel bumming may be looked upon as the healthy assertion of a liberated conscience. A high student dropout rate, due largely to the lack of brotherly concern on campus, may be heralded as evidence of high academic standards. On the other hand, a low dropout rate, due mostly to the lack of academic standards, may be trumpeted as an indication of the faculty's pastoral concern for students. You see, in this business of word fact, you can't lose, no matter how bad things are. Given carefully chosen words, they come off in a positive light. Since the game of word fact is a special problem for administrators, not because administrators are more corruptible than other people, but because they are more tempted than other people. It is in order to caution seminary students that the danger of word fact will be greater for you when you become administrators. That is, when you are in charge of a parish. Painfully aware that the weaknesses of your congregation may somehow reflect your own weaknesses, You will be tempted to transform those deficiencies through word fact into strengths. Thus, you may defend the poor church attendance of your congregation as an indication that you, as a pastor, have never resorted to cheap theatrical gimmicks to attract people to worship services. You may explain the poor stewardship of your congregation as evidence that you, its pastor, have always successfully avoided pressure techniques in the raising of money. You may interpret the failure of your members to lead sanctified lives as proof that the people you have nurtured spiritually are not pietistic frauds. You may account for the prevalence of race prejudice among your members as a demonstration of their common sense, their ability to keep their feet on the ground. And you may herald doctrinal chaos and confusion in synod as a symptom of a healthy difference of opinion. Now, in all fairness, we must admit that some weaknesses are signs of strength. In the case of Christian stewardship, for instance, you could well argue that a smaller sum of money raised by evangelical methods is a better situation than a larger sum of money raised by high-pressure techniques. But this is true only so long as the smaller sum is in fact the result of evangelical methods and not of laziness or failure to preach the gospel. Also, we must admit that a person can be too pessimistic in his interpretation of failure and inaction. But that is another problem to be dealt with in another sermon. Today, we are concerned about this brand of dishonest optimism called word fact. Plainly, neither my first text nor the second commandment talks about word fact in so many words. But doesn't that text address the cause of word fact with its phrase, teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men? Isn't that basically what we're doing, for example, when we regard profanity as a sign of masculinity, or chapel bumming as an assertion of Christian freedom? Substituting our man-made codes for God's divine law. In short, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And under the rubric of Luther's application of the second commandment, not just to bad language, false oaths, and witchcraft, but also to teaching false doctrine and to lying and deceiving by God's name, isn't word fact a violation of that commandment? One way of lying and deceiving people by God's name, and therefore taking that name in vain. And isn't the cure for word fact, by implication at least, teaching the commandments, the doctrines of God, in particular, the commandment, the doctrine of God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved? Won't the sin of word fact dissipate in the presence of that word, Jesus Christ, who, in a sense, became fact in a manger at Bethlehem? Oh, to be sure, he was fact from eternity, very fact of very fact. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in a manger, the eternal fact became flesh and blood fact. The abstract became concrete. The invisible became visible. The intangible became empirical. The everlasting became historical. As our second text puts it, forasmuch then as the children, that's us, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same. Or in the more familiar words of John, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Only God could save us, but God could save us only as a human being himself. In that role, he performed all the things necessary for our salvation, keeping God's commandments in our place, taking the blame and the punishment for our sins, even the sin of word fact, and rising again from the grave. The incarnate Jesus, there is the ultimate word fact. Word fact in a redeemed sense of the coinage. And in the presence of that word fact, the God-man Jesus, all our petty, picayunish word facts can evaporate back into the void from whence they came. And you and I can enter into the refreshing no-spin zone of God's clear truth.